What's up, Resonate? Man, it's good to see you. All right, you guys are like, hey, guest speaker. All right, let's go. No, I haven't been here in several weeks because I was preaching out at a conference in Indiana. Travels took me to preach at a great church in Michigan and LA last week. I'll just say, in all of our campuses, there's no church like you. I want to come home back to you. And there's no people that I'd rather be around, do ministry with, and push back darkness here in the Bay Area than with you. And so I love you. So glad to be with you. And I just say this. Hey, there's something going on today where I've come and I've had unique opportunities to pray with people. In fact, many now. Just this morning. Just reminding me over and over again that you and I are not brought here because of a rhythm. This is something that we do on Sundays. But I believe God in all of eternity knew that you needed to be here to experience something in your brokenness, in your hurt, in your sadness, in your celebration, whatever season you are in. I believe God uniquely called you by name. The very God that knows the number of hair on your head. And I know for some of us, all six of them fell out this morning. Like whoever it is. You know, he's called you. He knows you. He loves you. And in all of our campuses, he's called you for that purpose. I pray that the Lord would just touch you and speak to you and grant you great purpose and encouragement as we study the Word of God together. And I want to start with this question for all of us, which is, how wide is the gap between the things that you believe to how you actually live? How wide is that gap? I know it's hard to assess, but I'm not talking about the worship songs you sing. I'm not talking about the posts that you make. I'm talking about your everyday. If you're honestly introspective and you are assessing yourself deeply from Monday through Saturday, your everyday life, what is the gap between all the things that you declare with your mind and to the Lord and all of your behaviors in life? How wide is it? And if you're anything like me, that gap is far too wide than I like to admit. Like, for instance, we say that Jesus is king, but we love our autonomy, don't we? We say that the resurrection changes everything, and yet we orient our entire lives here on earth around comfort and pleasure. We say we trust God, but yet we spend like we trust money. And we say that Jesus is enough, but we're constantly pining for the affirmation and the applause of men. This is our lives. And if you're anything like me, man, this is something that I don't like to admit, that there's a massive gap between my belief and my behaviors, my confessions and my convictions. There's a gap. And our text is going to address that head on. And so if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, would you turn to Mark chapter 6. We are studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're going verse by verse. We have this series called The King of the Kingdom. And certainly that title will address itself today in our text. And it's going to be a strange text. I'm going to warn you. There's going to be some tragedy. I know we've come to be inspired a little bit and laugh a little bit. We're going to do a lot of shock therapy today. Maybe for some of us, we'll realize that we are we've come on a spiritual leg day. You know what I mean? Leg day. Yeah, if you don't know what I mean, you should work out. All right. So, so would you please stand for the reading of God's word? And I'll pray once again that the Holy Spirit preach a better sermon than the one that you're about to hear from me. Mark chapter 6, verse 14 through 29. This is the word of the Lord. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miracle powers are at work in him. But others said, no, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it on a tomb. That is the word of the Lord for this great Sunday morning. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Please have a seat. You're wondering, Pastor, where are we going with this? This is a strange text. And I'll say this is a very confusing story. The most confusing part of it all is that it departs from the narrative of Jesus. You see, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, is super dialed in to Jesus in his life. He only has 16 chapters to explain it. Do you know all the other Gospels have more? Mark is the shortest Gospel of all the Gospels. Matthew has 28 chapters. Luke has 24 chapters. John has 21 chapters. Mark only has 16. And so that's like me preaching a 30-minute message. Good luck. That won't happen. And Mark is trying to do that in 16 chapters. Now he deviates. He moves away from the text of what he's explaining about the life of Jesus. Because remember last week, we talked about how Jesus sent the 12 with power, with authority to heal demons. And then next week, we're going to talk about how Jesus feeds the 5,000, the multitude, and walks on water. But all of a sudden, we get to this text. And this text is dark and tragic. And it's about a prophet and his beheading at a birthday party. That's crazy to me. What's going on? It's almost like on a Friday night, it's peaceful, and you are watching an inspirational movie on the Hallmark Channel. And you are enjoying it. All of a sudden, your dog steps on the remote control and switches to HBO. Fright Night. Friday, Texas Chainsaw Massacre. And you're like, what is going on? Why is this text here in this place? And I believe Mark is wanting some sense of shock value to you and I, to stir us up. It's intentional. And the question of why Mark switches the channel is this: which life makes more sense to you, Herod's or John's? It's a compare and contrast. And your answer, whatever you say, will actually expose your gap. Now, I suppose there's nobody in this room that wants Herod's life. I mean, yeah, he's a king and he's a ruler, great. But, you know, he's jealous. He's addicted. He's lustful. He's totally in bondage. And nobody wants that life. But at the same time, I don't think John's life is particularly compelling either. You know what I mean? He lives in the wilderness. He doesn't have a home, no HOA to pay. But you know what? All he has to wear are camel hair. That's what he wears, man. He looks like a human beaver. That's what he looks like all the days of his life. He's always hungry. He's eating locusts and honey for all the meals of his life. He has no family. He has no children. He has no wife. Now, he doesn't have any of the things that we would constitute as a good life in our culture. And here's the goal. As we compare and contrast the two, we're not saying, let's try to find the middle of the road. Let's try to get a cocktail where we could enjoy this life and the next. Man, we're not at a mall trying to build a bear. You know what I mean? We're not doing that. We sometimes say, well, I like Herod's vices, and I'll take some of John's virtues. I'll build a bear for myself. That's the moderate Christian life. And the Bible will reject that. Mark is telling us, what do you see as a tragic life? What do you see as a beautiful life? And in part, you and I are often confused by what is a beautiful life. Do you know why? Because we've been inundated by all the messagings in the world, from social media to the internet to TV to commercials. And we're inundated with all these pleasurable things that attract the eye and attract our hearts. And sometimes we lose the luster of the true beauty of what a beautiful life really looks like. Yet the only way you and I could see John's life to be an example of the good life is only if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true, then he had a beautiful life. If the resurrection of Jesus is untrue, then he had a miserable, tragic life. And Herod has the good life. My worry and concern for all of us is that there's some sense in which, yeah, we look forward and believe in the life that John has now. But yet, for today's life, we want some of Herod's life. And let me just tell you, for those of us who are fixed on Herod's life for now, hoping for John's life later is not coming. And the only way we get John's life is if we live and make choices as if the resurrection is true. And so this is challenging. This is confronting, and it confronts me. Paul says this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. Meaning that if you're living life right now, making choices all your life, seeking comfort, seeking orientation so that you'd be pleasured, that you would live a life of ease and comfort, all that stuff, you're living like as if this life is the only life there is. And if that's the case, he's like, man, we're the most people to be pitied. This is a sad life. And so what I want to do today is to show you three things, three characters, three sides of Herod's life and three sides of John's life, and ask the question, does your life choices prove that you believe in the resurrection? So first, three observations about Herod. First, Herod is curious, but he never changes. He's curious about the spiritual things. He's not a skeptic. He's not an atheist. He's curious. He's interested, but never changes. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it. His name Jesus. Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he's a prophet like the one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Now just pause there for a second. We see that Herod is kind of like a pseudo-believer. He doesn't profess Christ, but he acknowledges Christ. He believes in the resurrection because he thinks Jesus is actually John resurrected. And so he believes everything that John has said. He heard John preach the gospel. He actually enjoyed John. In fact, in verse 20, it says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. And that's why he kept him safe. His life was threatened, but he kept him safe until he didn't. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed of the gospel, and yet he heard him gladly. Meaning he's like, when John was there with him, he's like, keep talking, John. Man, I think this gospel is amazing, John. Keep talking about this Jesus. What, he's come to rescue us and to pay for the sins of the world? That there's going to be a new heaven and new earth? Keep talking, John. He's spiritually intrigued, but not spiritually surrendered. And he's not alone. Man, plenty of people in our world and even in our church enjoy Jesus from a distance. We love his compassion. We love his teaching. I mean, you might even attend church regularly, but you never bow the knee. You never surrender. And here's Herod that shows us that you can enjoy spiritual thing and yet still be dead in the inside. You see, some of us have the kind of faith that wants to come and be adjacent with Jesus, but never under the surrendering of Jesus. And if he is your Lord, not just your Savior, then you and I must surrender to Jesus. In fact, J.C. Ryle once said this. He said, hell is paved with good intentions, not with just gross sins. Oh, we think hell is for gross sins, people. Sinners, wretched, unrepentant, yes and amen. But you know what? It's paved, he says, with good intentions. People who have good intentions, but never materialize into surrender. It's a sobering reminder that spiritual curiosity is not enough. See, Herod chose to be entertained by faith, but not transformed by it. And eventually, his posture of his heart caught up with him, because curiosity without conviction always leads to compromise. Do you know that? It leads to compromise, and he compromised. Herod's so close to the presence of God and yet so far, and Mark puts it in here. Takes like a left hard turn, pulls the emergency brake while the car is moving so that we could stop and evaluate. Man, do you want Herod's life or do you want John's life? Here's the second thing that we see about Herod. Herod loves freedom, but he lives in bondage. The irony here is that Herod owns a palace, but he is imprisoned. And that's weird. He has all the authority and autonomy in the world, and yet he's entrapped. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and all the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter, Herodias happens to be his brother Philip's wife. It's not even his, but he takes her as his wife. Now, there's a daughter of hers, right? And now she came in and she started dancing and she pleased Herod. That's disgusting. But we see him getting pleased and his guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you wish and I will give it to you. See, he's drunk with lust. He's saying nonsense. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom just for a belly dance. That's crazy. Man, you think you can make money off the internet? Man, start belly dancing in front of a king. Maybe you'll get half of his kingdom. And he says, and she went out and said to her mother, hey, what should I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of the John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Why? Because he liked John. He appreciated John. He loved the gospel of John. But what happened? But because of his oaths to his guest in his drunken stupor and his lust, he did not want to break his word to her. So immediately the king sent an executioner out with orders to bring John's head. And he went out and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. And to just point out that Herod seems to have all the freedom in the world. He thinks he could do whatever he wants. But our understanding of liberty and freedom outside of God's will is called sin. And sin, in other words, is bondage. Sin is not an oopsie-daisy. Sin is like, oops, I made a mistake. Oops, I did it again. Britney Spears. No, he takes his brother's wife. And you think that's a mistake. But the problem with that is that there are some ugly consequences that are attached to that. So in the midst of all this posturing, in the midst of all his chest puffing and braggadocious oath that he's making, and by the way, he's making this oath to people that doesn't really matter. He actually liked John. We don't even know that he liked the people that was in his palace at the same time. And yet out of his stupor, out of his lust, he says something. And now he feels like he has to honor that promise that he said from the side of his mouth. And he struggled with that, but yet, because he's in bondage, because of his sin, he thinks he has autonomy and freedom, but he lives in the palace, imprisoned. For example, he cares so much of what the guests think of him that he's willing to do something so atrocious as to behead a man at his own party. Now, who does that? See, he has already regrets. He's like, man, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. Oh, no, but I guess I said this out loud, and all these noble people heard, and so I just got to follow through. I got to behead my guy, the guy that I've enjoyed deeply and I've been getting to know. And so he orders the beheading of John the Baptist regretfully, but he does it thinking that he's free. And could I just tell you, as we think about sin this morning, whatever and however you're sinning, please don't be reductionary and think it's not a big deal. It is absolutely a big, big deal. We are in bondage more than we know. Kind of like the bondage that we have to our phones. You know, our phones, once it was invented, we thought it was the greatest freedom in the world. Man, World Wide Web, social media, calculator, flashlight, bank payments, whatever it is, man, ordering food. We have everything in our pockets. We think it's so free. Until, imagine if you could leave your phone tomorrow all day in another room without you getting it. Then you realize that the phone doesn't serve you, you serve it. You're in bondage. You get all panicky. Oh, I wonder who's calling me. I wonder what email. Oh no, I have to collect the jewels in that game. I don't know. Whatever it is, you get all anxious. We have such an anxious generation, nervous generation, a generation that is not stable. You know, and this is a classic example of just how obsession and autonomy and freedom is not leading to more freedom. Look at Adam and Eve. They thought they were pursuing freedom to go after that fruit. What happens? Comes bondage. It's not just like they got to just disobey and eat a fruit. No, it led them to the bondage of sickness and death. You see, you and I are most free when we live under God's design. Because God made us, and he knows how we should operate. And taking ourselves out of his will is death. It is destruction. It is not our design as fish to live outside of water. You and I think, whoa, I'm tired of this water. I'm going to actually live on land. Good try for about 2 minutes. Enjoy. And God made us and formed us to most thrive in his will. He gives us laws not to restrict us, but to free us. Amen. And for us to live in his freedom. In his design, not in bondage, in liberty. Third, so close to Jesus, here it is, but yet so far. Do you see this? Verse 20, it says that he gladly received John as he preached Jesus. And then Herod one day got a chance to actually meet Jesus himself. You would think the dude is super excited. And he was for a moment until something tragic happened. Let's read Luke 23, verse 8, a parallel passage to this situation. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. John's been talking to him about Jesus. Jesus, he's like, oh my gosh, I'm so happy to see you. Tell me more. So he questioned him at some length and made no answer. He was just quiet listening. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing Jesus, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him, then arraying him with splendid clothing, which was also mockery. As they arrested him, they sent him back to Pilate. And look at verse 12 now. I think this might be considered one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Verse 12, and Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the living gospel is in front of Herod. And instead of befriending Jesus, he befriends Pilate, who ultimately ordered the execution of Jesus. Isn't that so sad? You're so close to Jesus. You have so much access to Jesus. You are being embraced by Jesus. And yet, you turn and you mock him as to become friends with his very enemy. I don't know how you could get closer to God, the incarnate, the living gospel, the hope of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, the one who gives you a new identity, new freedom, new joy, new beatific purpose, life, and all of eternity, and still be blind. and to miss him. And like many, the only way Herod misses it, and the only way you and I miss it, the message of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, is if Jesus is an existential threat to all things that we think is important in this life. That's the only way. That's the only way you miss him, is if you think he is threatening the very pursuit that you have for this world. Because after all, Jesus wants to come into your life and take your throne. Why? Because he is the king of all kings, including your life. And the only reason why we don't want that is because we want to sit in our throne. We don't want to die to his cause. We don't want to submit to his lordship. He's so close, and yet so, so far. Now, in contrast, let's look at the life of John and just honestly evaluate if his life is a tragedy. And I just want to show you three things about John's life. First, John speaks God's word even when it costs everything. Some of us need to hear that. Verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod, man, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, Herod was living in sin, sleeping with his brother's wife. So John spoke God's word with courage. And mind you, it's not just you telling your brother or your sister, man, it's wrong, you're cheating on your wife or cheating on your husband. You know that that person's not going to behead you. But John, it was at the threat of being beheaded by a king, by emperor. And so, but he does it anyway. Why? Because he doesn't love confrontation. He loves God's truth. And he defends God's truth. And he believes in God's truth is the greatest of love. And so he does it. But now he's not just confronting sin issues here. He's really confronting of everything that sin wants to preserve. In our world, sex, money, comfort comes down to those three. First, John calls out Herod's sexual sin. Why? Because sexuality is not just pleasure. It's about authority and autonomy. When we reject God's design for our bodies, we're basically saying, I'm my own authority. I'm my captain of my own soul. I'm in control now, is what we're saying to the Lord. And so we hear this preaching over and over and over again in our culture. You know what that message is? It says, sex is nothing, and yet sex is everything. We hear that all at the same time. Sex is nothing. We say, you know, it's no big deal to have sex with somebody else. If you're not outside of the covenant of marriage, no big deal. It's just sex. It's just pleasurable. It's just, I'm made for it. I have a desire for it. That means I should be able to do it, right? Oh, it's nothing. I have this body count. It's so sad to see online, you know, on Instagram, you know, man on the street interviewing young girls and saying, what's your body count? And they tell you. That is sad to me. Because they're saying sex is nothing. But at the same time, they say sex is everything. It's my identity. It's my very core being. You can't erase it. This is the only way that I see myself to be true through my sexuality. And both are lies. Both are lies. Do you know that God created sex as a beautiful gift, but within his design? And when we reject that design, man, we don't just break rules. See, sin is not just breaking rules. It's in clear, intentional rebellion against your Lord and against ourselves. After all, we're made for God. Money is another idol. Jesus said you can't serve God and money. He's very specific in Matthew. And money promises, and he lies to you and says, you'll get freedom and security. It quickly becomes your master. That's why Jesus warns us about it. Think about it. How many people do you know that have eventually walked away from the faith? Not because they stopped believing in Jesus. Not because they stopped believing in the resurrection. But because the Bible demands too much of their life. And they want to secure themselves of an earthly security. And the Bible threatens that. Generosity, tithing, sacrificial giving. It seems so threatening because money whispers to you, if you let go of me, you're going to lose control. You're not going to have security. You're not going to have enough savings. You're not going to have this pleasure. But this is another form of bondage that you and I get entrapped in. God doesn't, listen, God doesn't need your money. You know that, right? You know God owns the universe. You know what I mean? That's like my kid, like when he was 12, like saved up some money and said, Daddy, I like to take the family out to a Burger King meal. I'm like, all right, cool. What are you going to get us with your $3? And he's like, well, I could get a Whopper Jr. and cut it in, you know, fits. And then maybe we get one small fry and maybe we could all share a drink, water, with 5 straws, you know? Like, and I'll say, there, you know what, cool. You know, hey, let me, thank you, that was cute. That's, in some ways, I think God, us are like, hey, God, you want my money? I mean, what is God going to do with your money? He don't need your money. I'll tell you what, he doesn't want something from you. He wants something for you. He wants something for you. And when you offer and pry your hands from the thing that grips you, he's saying, ah, you see, you are inviting me to be your Lord again. This is what it is. And when we let go of money and other bondages, the Lord fills our cup. Amen? And there's comfort, man. We love comfort. Herod loves his palace, his parties, his image. And man, we live in a culture that says good life provides convenience, ease, more vacations, fewer sacrifices. But could I just remind you of the calling of our sweet Lord Jesus? He says in Mark 8:34, he said, you must deny yourself, pick up the cross and follow me. He doesn't say, pick up your luggage and come on vacation with me. That's not what he says. Pick up your cross, follow me to the cross, to your death, which would be my death, and you'll serve and enjoy my glory. Paul says this, he says, if you and I are God's children, we will be heirs of God, to fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Following Christ means you and I are called to dismiss the idol of comfort, stepping into risk, embracing suffering for his name. And I want to ask you a really, really hard question that I asked myself this week. How are you and I suffering for his name? I'm not saying how are you suffering. That's very different than you suffering for the cause of Jesus and his fame. How are you suffering? Christians, the more you and I run away from hardship and inconveniences that our calling in our faith causes, then you are embracing more of the world than the lineage of Christ and the calling of Christ and your destiny to an eternal place where Christ is above all things. You see, Herod wanted a God to bless his dreams, not a Lord to interrupt them. And that's why he rejected. And the common thread is sex, money, and comfort become all too big of an idol for all of us. And we realize that we want to sometimes pick and choose what we want to obey and not obey. Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, do not give fair names or kind names or pet names to your foul sins. He said, call them what you will. God calls them sin. And to make excuses or call them by certain other names is to double the offense. Man, it's enough for you and I to sin, but you will double the offense if you give it a different name. Man, and our idols towards money, sex, and comfort are all sins. Listen, if he's not the Lord of all, he's not the Lord at all, at all. You have to make a choice. Now know this, there's grace upon grace. There's no sexual sin, no greed sin, no idol of comfort that the blood of Christ does not cover. You know that in the gospel, there's no like scarlet letter. There's no letter that labels you or you're this or you're that by that particular sin. It doesn't happen that way. Jesus' finished work is now your identity and your credit. And you and I are set free from those things. We know that. But living under God's authority is so serious that John's willing to lose his life for it. And man, I read this John Piper quote and I wish I didn't read it. It's one of those. He says, better to lose your head for speaking truth than to keep it by betraying Christ. Better to be decapitated like John by speaking God's truth than to keep it. I'm like, oh man, that person's not going to like me. That my relationship with that person is going to change if I do it. And you think that might be true, and that may be, but you don't account for the fact that you will betray Christ through it. Don't do it. And that's what John the Baptist believed, and that's why he spoke. And you and I are called to do the same, even if it costs something, even if it costs everything. Two, his life matches his message. Got to be quick here. His life matches his message. Verse 20, for Herod feared John. Why did he fear John? Knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man. He saw it in his life. And that's why he kept him safe. See, John didn't just proclaim truth. He embodied it. You see, John in his life didn't have like a preacher John and private John. No, it's the same thing. He had one life. He lived the same way. And I just wonder, you and I, how we live in the world. I'm not talking about Sundays because I know somehow, for some reason, you put all the discipline filters on you. And somehow you are your Sunday's best. And I just wonder, men, when you're out in the golf course or hanging out with the boys for a dude night, I don't know what kind of stuff that comes out of your mouth. And I just wonder, are you the same person as you are here today? And I just wonder for our sisters who get together and gossip about people, gossip being one of the significant sins that are all mentioned at the same place as the most awful sexual ones in Romans chapter 1. We gossip, like, do you know that that person got, you know, Botox? It should be called Bo Too Much. You know, do you see her lips? It filled. Now it's overflowing. Golly, that looks awful. Like, we talk about all sorts of stuff. And do you see your private life and your public life to be the same life? This is John's call. I mean, John was celibate in a culture obsessed with sex. He was poor in a world obsessed with power. He was obscure in a world obsessed with fame. His whole life was a contradiction to the culture that was around him. You know why? Because it was a validation of the kingdom that was coming. That was what it was. And let us be clear, John is not perfect. He's not about moral perfection. It was about his surrendering. See, there was not a lot of difference between Herod and John, except the fact that John repented and John knew of his sin and he gave his life under the lordship of Jesus. He surrendered and Herod did not. A.W. Tozer says this, what a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more. Man, I love that. How many of us would define our lives as just on our knees to God, fully surrendered, that is the picture? Instead of us saying, oh, I'm a father, I'm a preacher, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I'm a homemaker, whatever it is, that our primary picture that we see is surrendering not from our feet, but from our knees. That is a picture. And that's all there is. You could best define me as somebody who does that. Oh, how I want that life. Oh, how I wish that you had that life. Third and the last point, his life only makes sense because of his resurrection. John's life does not make sense if the resurrection is not true. See, for most people, John's life looks like a failure. At the very least, it's not the life that you and I aspire for. Why? No wealth, no wife, no kids, no retirement, just a bunch of camel hair. A lot of honey and bugs in a prison cell. Man, his life doesn't even end with the applause. It ends with his head on a platter served to his enemy. What tragedy, we might say. But here's the truth. John's life is tragic if death is the end. If the resurrection isn't real, then yes, what a wasted life. But if Christ is risen, and you and I believe that Christ died on the cross, that on the third day he rose again from the grave, and the tomb is empty, then his life is not a wasted life. Amen. It's a glorious life. It's a beautiful life. He gave his entire life to Jesus Christ. And that is the life that God is calling us if you and I are the people of the resurrection. He began his ministry saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so he preached that over and over. He prophesied of the one that would curse sin and heal sin and provide forgiveness and redemption, and that new mercies will come every single day until new heavens and new earth will come and penetrate our lives, and forever we will eternally live with him. Then at the end of his ministry, it's described in verse 29. Read this. He says, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Could I just tell you, the way John's life ends here might be his greatest prophetic work, because he prophesied over his body saying, you know what? I will one day be raised again and I will have a head. And because God will lay a new crown over me because I faithfully served him, my master and my king. And he started in the early church, one of the first examples of somebody being buried in a casket with the utter expectation that he will have a new body, that he will live with God in his presence, in his eternal glory forever and ever and ever. And I tell you this morning, if you are a person of the world, then you believe right after death, the lights turn off. And that's it. No resurrection, just annihilation. But my encouragement to you to steward your life is this. Go party. Go spend all your money. Make sure you leave not an ounce back into this world, because you'll be gone. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and be merry. Let us drink and get drunk, for tomorrow we will die. Well, let me tell you, for those of you who believe in Jesus Christ, for those of you that believe that he was resurrected and that we too one day will resurrect with him, if you believe the best life is coming, not your best life now. Joel Osteen wrote a terrible book that is entitled Your Best Life Now. False Joel Osteen. That is not Joel Osteen's calling. So, tell him I'm talking about him. Listen, your best life is not now. I assure you, 100%, your best life is coming. It's with Christ in all of his presence, with the crown of his glory, with all the people who confess and who surrender their life to Christ. And that radiant beam of glory will not be really great golf or fried chicken. It will be the face of Jesus Christ. More of his presence. And this is how you and I could exercise delayed gratification. This is why we could actually say no to the things of this world, even marriage, or maybe even being exercising fidelity in your marriage. Maybe your marriage is not all that it is. Or a job, or house, or whatever it is. You could say no to this world now and say faithfulness to Jesus. Why? Because one day a new world will come for you and me. I just want to close our time with an old story of an early missionaries actually going to the barbarian tribes of the British Isles. You know, England, before it was England, it was like a bunch of tribes with barbarians. And these people of the gospel, all the way from Jerusalem on end, as it was scattering, went into these British Isles from Rome to tell them this message of the gospel. And as they were preaching, they started realizing that these barbarians would actually rape other women, that they would kill and slaughter and have utterly evil practices as part of the culture, as they colonized, as they patronized, as they vindicated other parts of the islands to make it theirs. And yet, because of the preaching of the gospel, many of them got saved. Many of them were worshiping Jesus. And yet, their old worldview was still at large, that they were exercising a lot of their past behaviors, and the missionaries just threw up their hands and were like, man, we don't know what to do with this. We don't know how to get them to be disciples of Jesus and stop this evil practice. So they wrote to the Pope and said, Pope, help us to disciple these people. How do we do this? And the Pope wrote back and said, teach them the church calendar. And they're like, what? Like, teach them Christmas and Easter? And Pope's like, yeah, tell them about the King of all kings that lost everything to come for us, humbly born in a little manger. Tell them about Easter, how after the resurrection we'll have new bodies and we'll have a new reality, and that we will live as heirs of Christ forevermore. And that's how you get them to stop their inclinations. That's how you get them to stop all of their earthly desires. They could say no to today so that they could say yes to tomorrow. This is why we are in a Seek First journey, every single one of us at our church. That's what we're saying, 100,000, you know, declarations of the gospel, 10,000 acts of service, 1,000 foreign soil, us going to different countries to proclaim his name, 100% participation. Man, we want you to not be in the audience. We want you to be a part of the mission, that 10 campuses or church plants. We are planting 3 churches this fall, coming this fall, so that their parishes, their neighborhoods, their cities might hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know how expensive church planting is? It's incredibly expensive. But we're glad to do it. And we'll spend more and more and more and give money away so that people will hear this glorious message of the gospel. And one surrendered heart. Why do we do all this? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the resurrection is absolutely true. It's true. So whose life makes more sense to you? Herod's or John's? Would you bow your heads with me in all of our campuses? And I just want to ask you a question. If the resurrection is true, what is one thing in your current lifestyle that God may be confronting you today? If the resurrection is true, what is one thing that God is asking you, maybe compelling you to believe, to live, so that you and I will have a smaller margin, a smaller gap between the things that we say and how we live? And Jesus, I pray that our church, in light of the reality of the gospel, of the finished work of Jesus, and the promises and the witness of his resurrection, knowing that we too one day will be resurrected into your presence, into your kingdom, will give us the fortitude, the faith to believe that every inclination in this world, every way that we're tempted to seek out comfort and convenience, that you will give us a resistant heart to those things in light of us following Jesus Christ, following John, following Paul, and many other saints that have gone before us, so that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Help us to be resurrected people who actually believe and live according to it, and that through all that, we wouldn't do it so that we could be saved, but we would do it because we are saved, and that you deserve all of our glory. Make us into that church. We pray in the matchless name of our King and our Savior, Lord. All God's people said, amen. Let's give him worship. Praise God. Amen.